is your favorite love story? You could think back about Cinderella and Prince Charming. That seems to be most of my world these days with my four little girls. You could think about back with Gone with the Wind with Clark Gable and Vivian Leigh. You could think about When Harry Met Sally with Billy Crystal and Meg Ryan. You could think to one of my favorites also of The Princess Bride with the characters Wesley and Buttercup. You could think back to Pretty Woman with the actors of Julia Roberts and Richard Gere. You could think of the Titanic with Kate and Leonardo DiCaprio. You could think of The Wedding Planner with Jennifer Lopez and Matthew McConaughey. You could think of one of the movies called Music and Lyrics with Hugh Grant and Drew Barrymore. Or maybe your style is more Hitch with Will Smith and Eva Mendes. Regardless, though, of your movie preference, we all have a narrative storyline that we want to compare our lives to and our relationships to. And the thing is that when we compare our lives to others, or even worse, to Hollywood, that we become in dangerous waters at that point, because the expectations will never be met. So we set ourselves up for disappointment. And we cast ourselves in our own narrative storyline of our lives and our relationships. We cast ourselves as the main character, right? And the thing is that when we do that, the problem is that life really does not revolve around us. Everything doesn't always work out in the end. Happily ever after is just for the movies. And so when we have those expectations of happily ever after and it doesn't become like that, what happens is we get angry with God. And we kind of get that anger gets set in into our hearts, and we become bitter and emboldened against God. And we want to shake our fist at him, and we want to turn our backs on him. But life isn't meant for that. Life is not meant to tell our story. Life is meant to tell God's story. God's story, we are not the main character. In God's story, in history, his story, we are the supporting actors who are playing a minor role. And when we realize that, our role then, therefore, becomes that much more significant, because the only person who wants to see our story is us. You're the only one who wants to see your story. Everybody else wants to see their own, right? But when we realize that life is about God telling God's story, that's a story worth telling. That's a story that everybody needs to hear and needs to see. And so when we realize that, though we play a minor role, our part becomes that much more significant. And really, that's what the book of Ruth is causing us to see. The book of Ruth is causing us to see God's providence, that life is not just about individual persons, but it's about telling the story of God. And so today we end this series going through the book of Ruth. We spend about 7 weeks going through this small little book of just 4 chapters. And today I want to invite you to the end story of Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22, and we'll cover all those. But perhaps you need a refresher, or perhaps even today is your first time here, and you're hearing this message about the book of Ruth, and you're still trying to even find out where that is in the Bible, and you've kind of missed the previous messages. You haven't been privy to being able to read the story beforehand. Allow me just a moment to catch you up or to give you a refresher. The story of Ruth is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And so for us, it's over 3,000 years old. It's a story that opens up, it says, during the time of Judges, which really is a day and time where it was a time of instability nationally. It was a time of immorality. It was a time of injustice. It was a time of idolatry. In fact, a lot like 21st century today. The book of Ruth opens in a small town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it opens up in this small little town with these two little characters, a man named Elimelech, and a woman named Naomi. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. And Naomi's name means pleasant or sweet. And but yet these two people are living in this town of Bethlehem, house of bread, but they're living in a time of judges, the instability, the immorality, the injustice, the idolatry, and they're also living in a time of famine, Ruth 1 speaks of. And so this little happy couple is hungry, and they begin to go looking. And so they're looking for bread, looking for provision. And they leave Bethlehem, house of bread, the place that God is supposed to provide for his people at, and they go and travel to an ungodly place called Moab. Moab was a place that was named after a man whose parents had incest. Lot's daughters, got him drunk and seduced him and had children. And one of the child's name was Moab. And so this little town became Moabites. And so that's the origin of the name. And so it was an ungodly place. And Naomi and Elimelech, they travel to Moab. They also have two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Their name means sick and puny. And so these kids are literally starving. These kids are literally enduring a time of famine. And then these two sons, as they grow and become of age, they do not marry people of faith. They marry Moabite women. They marry a girl named Orpah and also a girl named Ruth, who the book is named after. After 10 years of time in Moab, Ruth and Orpah are not just enduring the time of famine, but they also endure, it would seem, a time of infertility. There's no grandchildren for Naomi or Elimelech. And even worse, Elimelech ends up dying, and so do those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And so we have Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. Ruth is so heartbroken, and she just wants nothing to do with anybody, and she wants to send these two daughters away. And she says, Orpah and Ruth, I want much better for you. Just leave me alone. Just go away, and I hope your life works out better for you. But for me, I just want to be alone. Well, after a while, Orpah, she does leave, but not Ruth. Ruth sticks by Naomi's side. Ruth becomes filled with love and compassion and consideration and kindness towards her mother-in-law. And she has a dramatic conversion, not just relationally, but also spiritually, where she leaves and turns everything that she knows of Moab. She leaves even the gods of Moab, and she leaves and turns and to go with Naomi, and they return back to Bethlehem. You could read about that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Ruth gives that dramatic statement of, where you go, I will go, and your gods will be my God. And basically, I am committed to you, and even more, I'm committed to your God. And so Ruth has this dramatic conversion. And as they go back, they enter into back to Bethlehem, and as Ruth begins to look for a place to find provision and food for them, coincidentally, they meet upon a man named Boaz. Boaz is very wealthy, and he somehow endured this time of famine, and has been able to provide for not just his own family, but for many others, and he has this great field, and Ruth begins to glean from his field. She's able to get food at his field, and Boaz says, you know, Ruth, you can work in my field and gather from the sheaves there, the extras, and Naomi can be taken care of. And it kind of is takes about 6-8 weeks to do that, and really there's not a lot of exchange that happens between Ruth and Boaz. I mean, Ruth is kind of getting her hopes up maybe about this man Boaz, but Boaz, typical male, there's really no cards, there's not a lot of text or emails back to Ruth. He doesn't ask her out on a dinner date. He's just kind of ignorant of anything about a woman and how to approach Ruth, you know. And all he's seen Ruth in is just kind of sweaty and stained clothes, just kind of working in the field. And after a while, old Naomi, she realizes that, and she says, Ruth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a good bath. I want you to clean up. I want you to put on the perfume. I want you to put on your nice clothes and then go and approach Boaz, and he'll know what to do then. It's like, hello, Boaz, you know, wake up. And as soon as she does that, Boaz realizes, yes, indeed, this is a woman. And he does want to take her. He does want to marry her. And it's a wonderful story, of course, and there's much more to it than that. But what we have here is Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, is what the Bible would say. A kinsman redeemer. He has the legal right to marry Ruth. But before Boaz does, there's one person who actually has a closer line to Ruth and to Naomi, and Boaz has to work to solve that problem. And God does. He works through that providentially throughout the storyline so that Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer to marry Ruth. Boaz and Ruth, they have this dramatic ceremony where they exchange sandals. Boaz does with the other kinsman redeemer. The community comes out and says, yes, we are witnesses. And they pray blessing upon this happy couple. And verse 13, we pick up in chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to look at two truths of God's faithfulness throughout this storyline. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi, she took the child and she laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And then Jesse fathered David. As we are looking at this story, it's a story not just of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It's really the story of God. We're going to look at two truths about this story of God and to see that God is faithful through everything. The first point I want to make, or the first truth we want to look at this morning, comes from verses 13 through 15. And the truth is this, is that God is faithful to transform our hope. God is faithful to transform our hope. You see, this passage completes the cycle from grief to grace. Where Naomi and Ruth had traveled, and during their time of widowhood, during their time of seeking food, and during their time of just hopelessness and helplessness, they happened to meet upon Boaz. And as they meet Boaz, Boaz does care for them. Boaz is very generous to provide them food and protect them and shelter them. But this completes the cycle. Boaz has married Ruth. They are now family. This marriage is the climax of the story. Ruth has transformed from widowhood to now being wed. Ruth has transformed from adversity and challenges to now being redeemed. Ruth has transformed from being barren 10 years in Moab to now having new beginnings with her husband, Boaz, And now we see that she has a baby and a son at that. And just kind of as a side note, I want to emphasize and encourage you, as we are, as a church family, coming off a kind of weekend where many of our couples participated in a marriage retreat weekend, I want to make the point that marriage is never an end. Marriage is never an end in itself. You see, it takes a lot of work to build up to those days of the actual ceremony and getting wed, but that's not the end of marriage. That's just the beginning. In fact, I would want to suggest and remind us this morning that it takes more work to stay married than it does to actually get married. When you wed, there is just potential. Potential for love, potential for joy, potential for happiness. But we must remember that marriage is the union of what I like to say, marriage is the union of two sinners. And so when you realize that marriage is the union of two sinners, guess what? Expect conflict. Expect brokenness. Expect expectations to fail you, right? And so marriage is never an end in itself. It just is the beginning. And that's the beginning for Ruth and Boaz. There's so much more to tell about the story of Boaz and Ruth. We just have a glimpse of it. We just have a glance of the days of how they met and even a little bit about how they wed and how that story came along. But there's so much more to tell. And the idea is, if we've wept with Ruth, if we've wept with Naomi because of the hardships they face, well, guess how much more joy you could experience if we were to get in and spend time with Ruth and she could tell you about the good days between her and Boaz. She could tell you about the continued hardships perhaps that they would continue to face, but yet God is faithful to transform the very hope of Ruth and also with Boaz. And so, in this faith and hope, it comes from the gospel. The gospel is what ultimately gives us hope. You see, the reality is we are like Ruth. We travel the journey of hardships. We travel the journey of even facing grief and death that's of people around us and even perhaps our very own. But the only thing that can give us hope is the gospel, is that there is hope of a redeemer. Just like Ruth had that hope of a redeemer and it was fulfilled in Boaz, our hope is in a redeemer. And for us, our redeemer is the glorious Boaz. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the resurrection itself. That is our only hope. And so marriage is never an end in itself. Just like nothing in life, no circumstance that we face is never an end in itself. There's always hope, but it comes from God. And that's a great reminder for us. Verse 13 and 14 gives us further hope that God is transformed in the life of Ruth and also with Boaz. Is not only does Boaz able to redeem Ruth and give her new hope for her family, but they have a son. I love this phrase. It says, the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. It's a wonderful reminder that God fills the womb. It's a wonderful reminder that God is the one who fashions each child, that he is the author of life. Now, we have, in my family, we have four children. But very quickly, when my wife and I, after 6 years of marriage, and we began to consider the gift of children, we quickly realized that God is the one who fills the womb and fashions each child. The first child that we had was lost. And so we were quickly reminded that God is the one who gives life. And I know many of you have experienced similar situations. Many of you, whether it's been way in the past or maybe it's even very present, I want to remind you, it's God who gives conception. It is God who is the author and the giver of life. And he is the one who fashions and forms every single child. And he has a plan and a place for every single child. For those who are born, and yes, even for those who are unborn. It is God who gives conception. We live in a day and age where people don't want to believe that. But life starts right here in this phrase called conception. As we continue in verses 14 and 15, we see further hopefulness as the women come around Naomi and Ruth. The women come around even Boaz, and it says that they bless the Lord. They bless the Lord who has not left Naomi, and it was not left Naomi without a redeemer. God is faithful. You see, Naomi, as she traveled through life and her husband would pass away, she would have even no hope of grandchildren, it would seem, and she just was kind of wanted to be alone. At one point, Naomi says, Naomi's name means sweet and pleasant. At one point in Naomi's life, she says, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And so Naomi, she's supposed to be called Mara. She's supposed to be called bitterness. But even here, the woman said, you know what? We're calling you Naomi. God has been faithful to you. He has been so good and so gracious to you. He has never left you, Naomi. In fact, he has not even left you without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. Well, who are these ladies talking about? Are they talking about Boaz? Are they talking about the son? It's kind of confusing if you kind of are just tracing through it. But as it goes on, it says, he, this Redeemer, verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life. And so there's hopefulness in this Redeemer. There's hopefulness for Naomi. He shall be to you a nourisher of your old age. Literally, it says this. It says, he shall sustain your gray hair. The translators have cleaned that up for us. A nourisher of your old age. I think many of us have had children that have sustained our gray hair, no doubt. But for Naomi, this is hopefulness. This is what brings her joy, that yes, there is a future. There is future generations that's going to carry on our family name. And then it says, it comes from your daughter-in-law, speaking to Naomi, it comes from your daughter-in-law who loves you. The Hebrew word for love is ahava. Ahava. She ahavas you. She loves you. It's more than just emotional sort of, you know, French fry, I love French fry type love, you know, French fries. It's really just, it's like this secure, strong commitment, this attachment love that Ruth has with Naomi. And so the idea is this. Is that if Naomi is ever to kind of have doubts in her life, if she ever gets to times of discouragement and she kind of weeps and just kind of grieves over all that she's endured, all she has to do is just kind of glance over and look at Ruth. Look at Ruth, who ahavad her, who loved her, who stood by her side, who was faithful and had that attachment and that covenant commitment to her. If she ever is discouraged, just look at Ruth, who loved her. The reminder for us is this, is that there's always hope for you in your life because God ahavas you. He loves you. You ever have doubts, you ever have discouragement, look at the love that the Father has for you, that he has lavished upon you. Look at the gospel. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. He willingly went to the cross for you. He willingly endured suffering. He loves you in incredible amounts. All we have to do is look over at Jesus and his love for us. Naomi was also able to learn to recount hopefulness and trust God's faithfulness because she was realizing that life was not just about her story, but life was about telling the story of God. She could begin to see the hopefulness of generations, and she could begin to see that God was providentially working all throughout the circumstances, even in searching for a field, just by coincidence, right? They happened upon the field of Boaz. No, God providentially worked that out, and God providentially worked out every challenge. So Naomi began to have hope because she could trust the hand and the heart of God. Christians, I want to remind you that just because you are a believer, that you are not promised a mountain view without mountain valleys. I want to remind you that there are hardships you will face, but God is faithful. And he is faithful to be able to transform your hope. And hope comes through trust in him. Trust in his past faithfulness. And trust in that God is going to work in our life even in the future. A man by the name of Paul Tripp, in a book called Grief, Finding Hope Again, says this. Every time someone dies, it reminds those watching that God's work is not yet complete. Because of sin, death has entered into the world. But only when sin is completely defeated will death cease to be part of the equation. As you weep, know this. The one who weeps with you is not content for things to stay as they are. His death, speaking of Jesus, his death was a cry, and his resurrection is a promise. The living Christ will continue to exert his power, and you will grieve no more. You see, grief is a process, and grief will never be fully removed until one day when our faith becomes sight. It comes because of the resurrection. And so when we grieve, we don't do so without hope, because we can trust God. And all we have to do is look back at the gospel. All we have to do is look at the grave and that empty tomb that stands because of Jesus. Jesus is raised. God is faithful to transform our hope. The psalmist says in 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Believers, you abound in hope. Can I tell you a second truth for you today about God's faithfulness? His faithfulness can not only transform our hope, but his faithfulness can also transform a heritage for us all. As we learn a little bit more about this child, this son who is worth more to Naomi than seven sons, verse 16 says that Naomi takes this child, she lays him on her lap, and she begins to become his nanny, his nurse. She expected a lonely life, but now on her lap is bouncing this little grandson. And I believe that she's even spoiling him and cuddling him, no doubt, as any grandmother typically does. And together, the community of faith, it says that the woman of the neighborhood gave this son a name. I don't think it's that they gave the son a name without the parents' wishes and their participation in it as well, but I think it was kind of a together sort of thing that kind of came about. And they gave this son a name called Obed. Guess what Obed's name means? Obed's name means worshiper of God or servant of God. And how Obed would be a servant of God. And so God has transformed not only the hope, but the heritage of Naomi. You see, her sons married Moabite women. Oh no, there's tragedy. What's going to come of the faithfulness of God? Oh, God is constantly at work. And so there is faith. There is hope. There is a heritage that has come about. And Ruth has now married Boaz, and now they have a son, and his name is Obed. He is going to carry on this line, this lineage, this legacy, this holy heritage for the Lord. Remember back in last week, in the beginning part of chapter 4, what was headed for Naomi if Boaz was not able to step in? It was that unnamed redeemer, that Mr. So-and-so, that Mr. Poloni Almoni, the unnamed person. But now this person is named. He has Boaz. He's full of strength. He's full of nobleness and honor. And now their son has a name as well. And then the author of Ruth, whom we are not privy to, but the author of Ruth not only tells the son's name, but begins to list the previous generations and even the generations that go forward on from Obed. We see that in verse 18, the Toledoth, the generations of Perez. I'm going to pause there for a second because it's interesting about this whole list of names. It's kind of like a phone book to us, right? But it's really a family tree. It starts with a man named Perez. Now, Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. And Tamar was the daughter of Judah. Once again, an incestuous and immoral type relationship. But that's where the generations are starting, with Perez. But for you Bible scholars, you might go back and realize, wait a minute, Judah, you just said Judah. I remember Judah. Judah being one of the sons of Jacob. And wasn't Judah promised some things? Wasn't Judah the one who was promised? We could go back to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, where Judah was the one who was promised the royal line. He was the one who was promised the kingship. It was kind of this interesting sort of thing that kind of came about. But the author of Ruth does not start with Judah. He starts with Perez. Why is that so? I'm not entirely sure, to be honest with you, but I think that perhaps it's something like this, is that the line of this person and the line of this family goes back so far that it's not going to go back to the original person who we would think Judah. It just goes back so far that it's kind of an endless journey. If you were to travel this line out so far back, you would be on an endless journey. So let's just start with Perez. And that's going to be something prophetic, I believe, because if you go through the line of the Messiah, where this is going to end, if you go through the line of the Messiah, his line goes so far back that it would be surprising to you. It would be shocking to you if you were to trace out the line of the Messiah. I think that's the idea of why it starts with Perez and not Judah. Perez fathered Hezron, and it goes on and lists these names. Further, you will notice in this generation list, this family tree, is that there are 10 names, perhaps showing something to the effect that God is so faithful to list at least 10 names in this family tree, in contrast, in stark contrast to the 10 years of infertility that Ruth endured. It shows once again that God is the giver of life. He's the one who gives a legacy for individuals. And even more, number 7 and number 10 on this family tree, number 7 is Boaz, and his name is going to stand out. I'm going to speak to that in a minute. But number 10 is who? The last one. David is David. They stand out again in this family tree. You see, Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Now, what should have happened is not have named Boaz in this family tree. What should have happened was that Obed is coming from the line of who? Of Mahlon. Remember why Boaz got married? Back up in your Bible, chapter 4, verse 10. The reason why I'm getting married is because of Ruth is a widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, so that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers, from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. But Mahlon's not named, Boaz is. And so Obed has a unique father. Obed has a unique father that comes from a unique way that God transformed this fatherhood, and it became Boaz. Now think through with me to the Christmas story of Joseph and Mary and how the Savior would be born. Now, is Joseph the father of Jesus? Well, yeah, but no, not really, because she was conceived from the Holy Spirit. He has a unique father. And so likewise, in this story, yes, Joseph might be named, but there's a greater story to tell. And so this list of generations is not just names on a page. It's a heritage. This is a legacy that has stories of it to tell. There is so much to tell. The psalmist says this, Psalm 119:90, "Your faithfulness, God, continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures." The psalmist says, you should keep telling the story so that the next generation would know them, even the children who are yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children so that they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. We all have a story to tell, but it's not our story. It's God's story. You see, as we look and see this list of names, this genealogy, we are reminded that God is faithful to transform our hope and to transform us a heritage. There is so much to tell in this little story. The reminder is, I'm going to close on this, is that God never wastes a moment. Every single thing that has happened in your life is not an accident. Every single thing in your life is an opportunity that God is looking to bring about his purposes and his plans. I want you to reflect on these words. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I want you to reflect on these words and consider the story of Ruth. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me thus far, safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who has called me here below, will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun.'" That's the story of Ruth. That's the story of you and I. Let's pray.